Well, we have to admit, we don't always bring our A game to church, amen? And sometimes not our B game either. In fact, the truth of the matter, sometimes we don't bring our faith to the church at all. I'd love to tell you that I'm different from this, but sometimes I'm not. I'd love to tell you my spiritual life is always onward and upward, but sometimes it's downward and backward. I'd love to tell you that my spiritual life is 3 steps forward, but more often than not, it's 2 steps back. There are times when I sense the presence of God, and God is so real, but then there are other times when the heavens are like brass, and I wonder if God hears my prayers at all. There are occasions, for lack of a better way of saying this, when I need a fresh touch, a new beginning, a start over, a do-over in my spiritual life. Are you like that? Would you love to be able to have a remake of your spiritual life, a do-over, for lack of a better way of saying it, a touch of personal revival? I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up and turn with me and find the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, find, if you will, the book of Psalms. And I invite your attention to Psalm 84, one of my favorite texts here lately. But I want you to find Psalm 84. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. And we'll read the entire Psalm all the way down to verse 12. I want to talk to you about a touch of personal revival. I want to end this month the way Jim began this month. On January the 1st, Jim was preaching, and he was talking about the need for personal revival. He drew a circle on the floor. I guess you drew it, either with your finger or chalk, whatever, and stood inside that circle and talked about the need for revival inside that circle. Well, as he started the month, I'm going to end the month talking about the need for personal renewal, the need for personal revival in your life and my life. And that's what this passage of Scripture is really all about personal revival. You know, we talk about the need for global revival and national revival and local revival, but it all begins with a personal sense of revival, and that's what's going on here. Let me read this text to you. It's convoluted, rather complex to read, and hard to follow, but you follow, and I'll point some things out as we go. Psalm 84, beginning with verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle." By the way, the word tabernacle means dwelling place. In this case, it probably is a reference to the temple. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints." Interesting. He said, my soul faints, almost like physical fainting. "My soul faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." Notice that phrase, "my flesh cries out for the living God." Now, verse 3 is a strange verse, and you'll see how strange it is when we get to it in a few moments, but listen to it again. Verse 3. He writes, "Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah." See that word Selah? That's the name of one of my grandchildren. Just want to point that out to you. Actually, the word Selah is a musical reference. Keep in mind that the Psalms are almost always songs. The book of Psalms is a worship book, and most songs were songs that were sung. The word Selah is a musical reference. It means a place to pause in the music. When you use it, however, not in a musical fashion, but rather in a literary fashion, it means a point to ponder or a place to stop and to ponder. Now look again, if you will. Where did I leave off? Oh, verse 5. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." Circle that word, please. "As they pass through the valley of Baca," you may have the valley of weeping in your translation, "they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength." Underscore that statement. "Each one appears before God in Zion." Zion is Mount Zion, or a place where Jerusalem is. "O Lord, O God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed." For this is one of my favorite texts. I love this. Verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper, a janitor, a custodian, a beggar." It translates in all those different ways. "In the house of my God than to dwell at the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly or righteously." The implication is there may be good things he withholds from those who do not. Verse 12, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Now one more time, go back to the primary text, verse 1. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God." Now let me explain what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Psalm 84 is one of those psalms, one of the few places in the Bible, one of the few psalms in the Bible, that we have a problem with. We don't know the context. I've told you this often since 1992. I've been preaching this to you, and by now all of you have heard this many times and know what I'm going to say. Context is absolutely essential. If you're going to understand what the Bible teaches, you can't just pull something out of context and declare it to be so. You have to know almost on every occasion, you have to know the context of a passage of Scripture to understand it. The problem is, however, in this particular passage of Scripture, we don't have context. We don't know the background of this text. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know under what circumstances the writing occurred. We simply do not have much context at all for this passage of Scripture. Other passages, other Psalms, we know. For example, Psalm 32, we know is the background is David's guilt and over sin and shame. In Psalm 51, the background is David's repentance, wholesale repentance. Psalm 23, we think we even know where that was written. We have context for all the rest of these, but we do not for Psalm 84. We simply don't know the background of the psalm, not at all. It's one of those mystery kind of things. There are some things we know about it. We know that it was intended to be sung by the sons of Korah, the musical group in the temple. It was given to the chief musician, that's the worship leader in the temple. And it was to be sung by a string instrument called a goth, which was an eight-string guitar. We know all that because that's included in the superscription above the psalm. But beyond that, we don't have any context at all. Now, that's the bad news. Here's the good news, though. This is one of those passages we have no context for, but the good news is the content of the passage stands for itself. It's one of those unique and special passages that can stand alone without knowing context because the content is so powerful in and of itself. Now, what is the content? This is a story, a description, if you will, of a man trying to make his way back to God, make his way back to his faith, make his way back to a time and a place, back to a spiritual moment in his life. He's trying to get back to God. And that's what this entire chapter or psalm is about. Now, here's what I want to do. If it's okay with you, very quickly, we're simply going to do a Bible study. This psalm divides up in two natural divisions, verses 1 through 4 and then verses 5 through 12, two natural divisions. They talk about slightly different things. And what I thought we might do this morning, rather than me preach a sermon, which you hear all the time, let's just do a Bible study. Is that okay? So, well, Pastor, what's the difference between a sermon and a Bible study? None whatsoever, but anyway, this is going to be more of a Bible study. And here's how I want to handle this. This morning, I simply want to make a couple of observations from the text and draw a couple of questions from those observations. So it'll be very simple, very straightforward, and let's dive in and get started with it. The first observation I want to make from the text is this. God meets you at the point of your desire. And the question I want to ask is, how hungry are you for the things of God? Now let me repeat that, and then I'll take you to the scripture. The first thing that leaps off the page at you when you read this is this idea that God will meet you at the point of your desire, which brings the question, how hungry are you for the things of God? Go back to the text for a moment and note what he's describing, almost an intense, almost a physical hunger for the things of God. He says in verse 1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, my soul longs. Then he says, even faints, almost as if you're starving and you're passing out. He says, my soul is like that. It's almost like I'm passing out. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out. Again, the language there is typical of language that would describe an intense physical hunger. He's describing how hungry he is for the things of God. What a great hunger he has. Now, be careful here. I don't want you to make a mistake. When he talks about hungering for the courts of the Lord, don't get the idea that what he's really after is to be in that building or in that place, the temple. His heart is not hungering for just to be inside the walls of that place. Sometimes we have the idea that that's what he's doing. I read a commentary on this passage some time ago. One man described this as nostalgia. He's being nostalgic. He's just missing the old home church, and he wants to get back like going to homecoming, you know, going back to the old home church. This is not nostalgia. He's not waxing nostalgic when he talks about wanting to be in the courts of the Lord. I know about nostalgia. I'm a very, very nostalgic person. Have I ever told you my definition of a sucker? Maybe not, so you need to know. My definition of a sucker is anybody who watches an infomercial on television and buys the product. That's my definition of a sucker. Now, I'm so sorry if that applies to any in the room. I'm not a sucker. Like I never buy anything from an infomercial on television. But there's one particular infomercial that is a great temptation to me. It's that infomercial that has the song, the CDs with the love songs of the, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you do, don't you? The love songs of the 80s and the 90s, or the love songs of the 70s or the 80s, or in my case, the love song of the 60s and the 70s. And some of you love songs of the 50s, 40s and the 50s. And some of you go back to Edison's original phonograph, I suspect. But whenever that thing comes on, I just get so nostalgic. I just start feeling so, you know, so nostalgic. Alice and I were sitting around watching television some time back, and one of these infomercials came on, and I was watching, and I started feeling nostalgic and a little bit romantic. And so I turned to Alice, and I said, "Hey, babe, you want to buy one of those?" She said, "No," that, just like that. And there went the nostalgia, and there went the romance right out the window. No. He's not being nostalgic here. He's not longing to be in a building. He's longing to be in the presence of God. And in the mind of the psalmist, being in that building is being in the presence of God. It might help you to know how the ancient Hebrews viewed the temple. And this is probably the temple they're talking about. They did not, as some claim, view the temple as the place that the presence of God could be contained. They did not think that. I've heard people say, well, you know, the Jewish people think that God is contained in the temple. No, that's not what they believe. They did not believe that God could be contained in the temple. They knew that no temple could contain God. In 1 Kings, where Solomon is dedicating the temple, his temple, he makes this statement, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, O God, let alone this building made by hands." They understood that the temple could not contain the presence of God. The presence of God could not be contained by the temple. But what they believed was this, not that the presence of God could be contained by the temple, but they believed that the presence of God could be found in the temple. Did I say that too fast? Let me say that again. They didn't believe that the presence of God could be contained in the temple, but they believed that the presence of God could be found in the temple. And whenever you wanted to find the presence of God, the place to go was to the temple. This, by the way, explains a couple of things in the text. It explains verse 3, the very strange verse where the psalmist seems to be jealous over some birds in the temple. Listen to verse 3 again. Psalmist writes, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house." Do you know what he's describing there? He's talking about the sparrows and the swallows finding nests, and he's jealous of them because they're nesting in the colonnade of the temple. Why would he be jealous of them? Because in his mind, they are in the presence of God. The presence of God can be found in the temple. This also explains why the ancient Hebrews did what they did. It took 30,000 craftsmen to build that temple, 150,000 laborers. They put over 100,000 pounds of gold overlay in that temple. Why would they do all of that? They did all that because they assumed the presence of God is in that temple. That's why they would do such a thing. Even today among Orthodox Jews, there is this idea that God's presence is found. There is no temple there, by the way, not now. The last temple was destroyed in AD 70. And there is hardly a remnant of that. The only thing left of that final temple is what's called the Western Wall. Jewish people, even today, if Orthodox Jewish people, wherever they are in the world, when it's time to pray, they will always face toward Jerusalem and really facing toward where the Temple Mount is. You can go there today to that Temple Mount, and all that's left is that Western Wall, that huge Western Wall. I will not say that it's a mystical place or a magical place. It's not. But it's a mysterious place. And many will tell you when you go to that Western Wall, you can sense a presence unlike anywhere else, the presence of God. This is what they're hungering for, is the presence of God. I suppose at this point we ought to ask this question. If God meets us at the point of our desire, then the question has to be, how hungry are we for God? How hungry are we for the Lord? I mean, this is what he's describing, this intense, almost physical, visceral kind of experience of wanting to be connected with God. One of the things that concerns me greatly about our culture is that we've become so greatly secularized that there doesn't seem to be much of a hunger, an appetite for spiritual things. I was in a conversation some time back with Henry Blackaby. He had come to our church to speak, and in between services, I had taken him into what we call the green room. And it's not green, but we call it that. But I was sitting there talking to him, and out of the blue, he makes this comment. He said, "Pastor, people are worried that God is going to judge America." He said, "I fear that God has already judged America." I've thought a lot about that statement, and I wondered, if God has already judged America, what would that look like? And I've come to this conclusion that at the very least, it would look like a lack of spiritual hunger. Could God's judgment be the loss of spiritual appetite? In the spiritual realm, hunger is a good thing. In the spiritual realm, where there's hunger, there is hope. In fact, if there's no hunger, there is no hope. I read some time ago about an experiment. A group of medical scientists were trying to perfect, or they were working on a weight control drug, weight loss drug, an appetite suppressant. And they came up with what they thought was a good mixture, good medication. So they began testing this medication on lab rats. They started giving different doses of this anti-appetite drug. And what they found was the lab rats that had the least amount of the medicine maintained the most appetite. The lab rats that had the most medicine were the ones who lost the appetite. But there was one poor lab rat that they gave an overdose to see what would happen. Gave much more than the dosage required. And that poor rat died. Now you might be tempted to look at that story and say that lab rat, that's hard to say by the way, that lab rat, you might be tempted to say the rat died of hunger. But just the opposite is true. He didn't die of hunger. He died of the lack of hunger. It was the lack of hunger that killed that rat. Because he no longer had an appetite, he died. I buried a man, did a funeral and buried a man, it's been almost 15 years, not quite 15 years ago, who died in a most unusual way. He was 57 years old. At the age of 57, he died of anorexia. Anorexia is an eating disorder often associated with teenage girls, but not with middle-aged men. But he died of anorexia. And the talk around town, people would talk about this, and they would say, well, this poor guy died of hunger. That's the point. He did not die of hunger. He died of the lack of hunger. It's because he had no hunger and he did not eat. He died from the lack of hunger. Spiritually speaking, the same thing is true. It is the lack of a spiritual hunger that, well, causes us to diminish spiritually. This is the idea in this passage of Scripture. God meets you at the point of your desire. How hungry are you? Here's a question. Could it be that you have as much of God as you hunger for already? If he meets you at the point of your desire, do you have all that you desire? Is the issue that your hunger? All right, let's move on quickly and look at one other observation and then we'll be done. The first observation, God meets us at the point of our desire. The question is, how hungry are we for the things of God? The second observation is, and this is rather strange, the road back to God, the road back to your faith may not be an easy road. And the question is, what are you willing to do to get back there? Did you hear that? Let me get that second observation again. The road back to faith may not be an easy road. And the question is, what are you willing to do to get back there? Now, look up here for a moment. This is going to be a little hard. This passage of Scripture is convoluted. It's very difficult to weave in and out to figure out what he's saying. But go back and look again at the second division of thought, beginning with verse 5. Let me read this and then point out three terms. Verse 5 says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion or in Jerusalem. Now, here, listen up. Let me try to explain this. To understand this segment, there are three terms you have to come to grips with. First of all, there's that phrase, set on pilgrimage in verse 5, the very last phrase of verse 5. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Do you know what a pilgrimage is? Pilgrimage is not a hike. It's not a vacation jaunt. It's not a walk in the backyard. Let me give you a definition. A pilgrimage is an arduous journey toward a spiritual end. That's a pilgrimage. Let me say that again. And don't ask me to spell arduous. I do not know how to spell arduous. But it's an arduous journey toward a spiritual end. That's a pilgrimage. Now, the psalmist is talking about getting back to God, and he uses this term that means an arduous journey toward a spiritual end. Now, there's a second phrase you must be familiar with. In verse 6, after having said that about being on pilgrimage, he says, they pass through the valley of Baca. Now, what is the valley of Baca? Some translations will say the valley of weeping. The word Baca is a Hebrew word from which we get our word balsam, kind of wood that's very, very dry. What is some some Bible scholars and archaeologists believe they know where the Valley of Baca is. They believe that the Valley of Baca is a deep indention in the Dead Sea Basin, a location where the temperatures rise above 120 degrees, and there's no water at all. You can dehydrate in a matter of moments. Now, he's describing his journey back to God. He says, I'm on this pilgrimage, this arduous journey back to God. I'm going through this valley called Baca. And then he gives you a third term you've got to come to grips with. He said, I'm going from strength to strength. Look at verse 7. And they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, what does that mean, to go from strength to strength? This is very key to your understanding. It's reminiscent of Paul's statement, going from faith unto faith. That's not quite the same. It's almost like saying one step at a time, from strength to strength. Let me give you an illustration. I know I've shared this illustration before. I can remember. I just don't know the last time I did, but it'll help your understanding. If you've ever had major surgery, my last major surgery was in 2013 when the doctors removed a mass from behind my heart. The first day after I woke up from my surgery, I wasn't hurting at all. I was feeling fine. I was feeling about as fine as a man can feel, because I was full of stuff. I mean, I was full of some good stuff. Maybe I'm not talking your language here, but I was so doped up, I didn't feel anything at all. They tell me I said some things, but I don't believe it. But I was so doped up, I couldn't feel anything. I was just happy as I could be. But the next morning, different story altogether. Completely different. I was in great pain. I did not want to budge. I was hurting really bad. And into the door walks this little 110-pound nurse. Mr. Lockerman, yes. It's time for you to get up. Oh, no, no, no. I need you to get up and take a few steps. No, no, thank you. No, Mr. Lockerman, you have to get up. You have to. No, I don't want to. You have to. I do not want to. You have to. Give me your hand. And that little 110-pound nurse grabbed the wrist. I don't know how she did this. With one hand, she grabbed this wrist. With the other hand, she crossed over and grabbed the other wrist. And then she pulled like this, and I was instantly out of the bed. And she's holding on to me, and she says, now, don't worry, I've got your back. Well, my robe was open in the back, and that did not make me feel very good at all. She said, don't worry. If you take a step, and if you fall, I'll catch you. And I'm thinking, I got 120 pounds on you, woman. I'm going to crush you if I fall backwards at all. But she said, now, I want you to take a step. No, thank you. Take a step, Mr. Lockerman. So I took that first step, and it hurt like crazy. I'm not going to lie to you. It hurt like crazy. She said, now, how about a second step? No. Yeah, try one more step. Okay. And the second step did not feel much better. She said, well, let's try a third. Let's try a third. So a third step. And to be honest, the third step felt better. She said, well, let's just go for four. And the fourth step felt better. And the fifth step was better than the fourth. And the sixth step was better than the fifth. And the seventh step was stronger than the sixth. And the eighth step was stronger than the seventh. And the ninth step. Do you get what I'm saying? And every step I took, I was getting stronger. I was going from what? From strength unto strength. This is the language that the psalmist is using. Now, you take these three key terms, you put them together, and you get this picture. He's talking about making his way back to God, back to his faith, back to where he once was. He says, it's going to be an arduous journey. I may have to go through the Valley of Baca to get there, but if I have to go one step at a time, that's what I will do. Now, it brings you to the question, what are you willing to do to get back to where you once were spiritually? We make this mistake, and I think it's a rather serious mistake. We imply to people, or sometimes almost declare to people, that, you know, it's no big deal. You get away from God, just, you know, all you got to do is just shoot up a prayer and to the big guy in the sky and everything's cool, right? I mean, I've been away from God for months, maybe years, and then one day I just say, okay, big guy, I'm sorry, my fault, should have been here, wasn't. If you'll just forgive me, from now on I'll do better, amen, good talking to you. But it isn't that way. Listen, you did not, in a moment's time, walk away from God. You drifted in a process of time. It took you some time to get as far away from God as you got. It probably started with some distraction in your life, in your spiritual life. I don't know what. Maybe a new relationship. maybe a new boat, maybe a new cabin. Something distracted you spiritually, and that distraction became or created a disinterest in spiritual things because you were so distracted. And that disinterest became a disengagement. You stopped going to church, stopped going to worship. Then you came to spiritual defeat and disillusionment. And before you knew it, your life was so far from God. But it wasn't in a moment's time. It wasn't in an instant. You drifted over in a process of time, over time. Does that make sense? So coming back to God may not be as easy as you think. I mean, you can in an instant, you can come back and say, God, receive me, forgive me, and he will. But getting back to where you were spiritually, back to where you were in the faith, that may be a more difficult road to go. You say, well, what do I have to do to get back? Well, I don't know. It may require repentance, heartfelt, wholesale repentance. When's the last time you heard a sermon just about repentance? We don't talk much about repentance, do we? Repentance, both in the Old and the New Testament, mean the same thing. It means remorseful confession of your sin and turning away from your sin. See, what happens is this. When we get away in our spiritual life, we're far from God, the life starts filling up with stuff. Stuff that shouldn't be there. Bad relationships. Bad behaviors. Bad attitudes. And all this stuff gets in your life. And all this stuff, can you relate? And there may come a time when you have to just repent wholesale to God. Say, God, I'm sorry I did this. And then you get this stuff. You may have to end those relationships. You may have to get rid of that junk. You may have to move. I don't know. We all have junk, right? All have stuff. We all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, we all have stuff. And it may require repentance, getting that stuff out of your life. It may require more than repentance. It may require restitution. It may require that you go to the person that you have harmed and make it right with them. That's humbling to do. It may require more than that. It may require restoration. It may require going to someone who's wronged you and offering to forgive them. Because bitterness will destroy your relationship with God. I don't know all that it might involve. But I suspect if you're far from God, you probably know how you got away. And I suspect you probably know deep down inside what it's going to require. Oh, let me leave you on this. The psalmist leaves us on an up note. He basically says, when you get back to your faith and back to God, it's going to be worth it. That's what he means when he says, one day in your house is worth 1,000. He was saying, I'd rather give up 999 days of living without God just so I can live one day with him. So what are you willing to do? It's kind of a simple Bible study. How hungry are you for God? What are you willing to do to get back to where you once were? Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity just to touch this word, teach this word, listen to this word. Lord, your teachings are so true. We are so often far away from you. Sometimes it's not just a matter of having an A game or a B game. Sometimes it's a matter of having strayed so far away that we desperately have to turn back. I want to pray for those in this room who are seeking to come back to where they once were, needing a fresh touch, a new beginning, a do-over, a fresh start. Father, rest your spirit upon them. Help them to know that you're right there ready and willing for them to start back with you. But I would be remiss if I did not also speak of those in the room without Christ. I don't ever want to walk out of the room without the opportunity for someone to receive Jesus. Maybe you haven't understood the sermon because you don't know what it means to be far from God, because you've never been near to him. But today you can be. If you're here without Christ, today is the day you can receive him. It is a simple start. Pray a prayer. It's not all there is to it, but that's where it begins. Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. I believe that and I receive that as a gift of your grace. I repent of all that I've done. I put it out of my life. And I invite you to come in and take charge. Take charge of my life now, Lord. And be Lord of my life now and forever. Would you pray that simple prayer? Father, as these people pray, as men and women respond to your grace, fill them with your presence. Fill them with your spirit. Help us to come back to where we belong. Bring men and women to the cross for salvation, to the altar for return. And this we pray in Christ's name, his awesome holy name. Amen.